But I want to share some things with you today that will be a help to you concerning how to take care of your pastor. The Bible has much to say about it that many people never seem to realize. And his words are just important as John 3:16 or any other portion of scripture that we have. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 17. You say, but preacher, what's that have to do with a pastor? Well, let's learn something from these verses about ourselves, and then I'll share some thoughts with you about the pastor and what a precious man of God you have. I hope you understand and know that. I know that you love him. I know that he loves you. But I also know from almost 50 years of preaching how sometimes a church will take that for granted and reach a place where they fail to demonstrate and show the love that they say they have for him. So keep all those things in mind. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You know, the Bible teaches us that the believer is in a continuous battle. Just as Israel had conflict with the enemy, so does the Christian have a continuous conflict with the enemy. There's no difference really in the enemy, but there is a difference in the method of warfare. Know those words in verse 8, especially the words then and Amalek. The word then is a time element. This happened after a great victory that Moses and the Israelites had just experienced. The chapter opens with Israel camping by Rephidim, the city of Rephidim, and then they found no water. They begin to murmur. They begin to complain. They begin to talk to Moses about it. God and Moses, of course, like any individual, he got a little discouraged about it himself, and he said, these people be almost ready to stone me. They were really upset. And so God told him to go up to Mount Horeb and smite, take the rod that he used when he crossed the Red Sea, and smite the rock at Horeb, and water came out, and the people were satisfied, and everything was okay. But then came Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. It means born after the flesh. Amalek is always a type of the flesh. And so after the Holy Spirit comes to take up his abode within the believer, a strange conflict is experienced. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And this is an ongoing battle. He tells us in this same passage of Scripture, in verse 16, how that because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, So this matter of war, the war between the flesh and the spirit, is an ongoing battle. But I want you to notice it was not Israel who attacked Amalek, but Amalek that attacked Israel. You see, the new nature in the believer delights to feed upon the Word of God. After you got saved, you had a hungering and a thirst for the things of God. You wanted to hear the Word of God. And so the new nature delights to feed upon the Word of God, to commune with God and engage in spiritual things. I mean, that's why you're here today, because you have a desire to hear from the Lord. You want to feed upon God's Word. However, the flesh will not let him live in peace. There's going to be an ongoing war. The devil delights to rob the believer of his joy, and he works upon the flesh to accomplish his desire. Israel's success against Amalek was determined by the uplifted hands of Moses. You'll notice in verse 11, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so it was determined by the uplifted hands of Moses whether he was victorious or not. The uplifted hand is emblematic of prayer. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 28 and verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward the holy hill." Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Verse 12, I want you to note, and this is where I'm going to speak from this morning. It says, "But the hands of Moses were heavy." The hands of Moses were heavy. How soon we grow weary supplicating to God, of taking God, talking to God in prayer about the situation before us. Jesus said men ought to always to pray and not to faint. As soon as we lose the spirit of dependency upon God, the flesh takes over. The flesh gets the victory. The flesh prevails. The Bible says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So when I see the enemy, the flesh, having its way with God's people, I'm prone to ask the question in the latter part of verse 7 of this chapter that says, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I want to speak this morning on that thought, heavy hands. Moses' hands were heavy. No true pastor seeks the sentimental sympathy of his people, but his earnest desire is that his people would support him with their prayers, with their faithfulness. Just be there at the appointed times. A prominent Baptist layman suggested the following questions concerning the pastor's task. Have you ever tried to preach 140 sermons a year to the same congregation? Have you ever tried to please 230 church members? Have you ever tried to lead when only a few will follow? Have you ever tried to carry the weight of a lost world? Have you ever tried to love when others hate, or praise when others condemn? Have you ever tried to bind up broken hearts or reestablish broken homes? Have you ever tried to pour out your very soul to get folk to give themselves to Christ and yet see no response? If not, then you cannot know what it means to be a pastor of a church. The pastor's hands are heavy. But I think you could detect this morning also that his heart is heavy. He needs you by his side to hold up his hands, that he will remain steady doing the will of God until the Lord comes. He needs men within the congregation that are willing to be an Aaron and an Ur. Be the one that says, "Preacher, I'll be there holding up your hands as you preach the precious word of God to the congregation." Now I want to offer some suggestions on how to gain victory over the flesh. And that pertains not only to the pastor, but also to the congregation. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read these verses from the Apostle Peter. "The elders which are among you, I exhort." Sometimes the word elders in Scripture is referring to an older person. And then there are other times when it's referring to a pastor. And here's the meaning of the word in this passage. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So the first thing I want to bring to your attention, I want to preach just for a few moments to the pastor. I want the rest of you to listen in. But there is the responsibility of the pastor in these verses. You remember in the passage that I read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "Moses stood on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand." The rod of God was a symbol of God's power upon his life. And it was Moses who took the initiative to go to the top of the hill because Amalek had attacked Israel. And so it's the pastor too that must be engaged in the ministry of the Lord to minister to his people. Notice what he says here concerning the responsibility of the pastor. First of all, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." That's the ones that he pastors. That's the one that has the care of. You know, Jesus taught Simon Peter the meaning of what it means to be an under-shepherd. You remember John chapter 21, where our Lord said to Peter on three occasions, "Peter, do you love me?" And every time Peter responded, said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Yeah. "Well, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" He asking him again. He said, "Feed my sheep." Again he asked, "Peter, do you love me?" And every time our Lord responded by saying, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." There Simon Peter learned what it means to be an under-shepherd. Ladies and gentlemen, in order to accomplish what the pastor is charged to do, it requires time for study and prayer, and getting along with God. Many people have the mistaken idea that a preacher just stands up in the pulpit, opens his Bible, and he begins just preaching it. Everything is just automatic. A lady came up to me one time and said, "Boy, you have a wonderful gift for preaching." I said, "Lady, you don't know the hours I spend in preparing for one message." It's not a gift from God. It is a calling from God, yes. And he enables us, yes. But it requires long periods of studying and praying upon your knees, God, what message would you have me to preach? And this matter of feeding the sheep, sometimes it involves food that's not easily swallowed. We love to sing that song, I will follow where he leadeth. We ought to add a verse and say, I will swallow what he feedeth. Amen. Amen. But sometimes our messages that are not easily handled, but it's all the Word of God, the Bible says, is profitable for us. I can remember when I was a boy growing up at home. Many of you can relate to this. When we got sick, we complained about having the bellyache or whatever else. It was always castor oil. I mean, it might have been a bruise on the knee, but it was castor oil. I never liked castor oil. For years, I could not eat an orange because Mama would give me the castor oil, then slap an orange in my mouth. And so every time I tried to eat an orange for years, I'd smell that castor oil. I didn't like it. But I learned that it helped the situation. It was good for me. There's a lot of things the pastor has to deal with and has to preach on. Many people in the congregation may not understand it. You may even entertain the thoughts, well, why is he talking about that? It's because it's between him and God. God has impressed it upon his heart to preach those things. And sometimes it's not a shouting message. Sometimes it's a pouting message. Sometimes you go away and say, man, I don't know if I want to come back here or not. But I can tell you this, if you'll take it in the spirit that it is given, like that castor oil, it may not taste good going down, but it will help you and it will be a blessing to you. So he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. But notice he says, also lead the flock of God. He says, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Taking the oversight thereof, because God has placed you in that position. People often say to me, and I'm sure your pastor's had it said to him, when they find out you're a preacher, they'll say, well, you have really chosen a fine profession. I said, man, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's just about as bad as the girl selling her car to get gas money. Just didn't know what they're talking about. It's not a profession. It's a calling. And we're called of God to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That means to preach it when they like it, preach it when they don't like it. And there are sometimes, and if you don't know this, but there are sometimes preachers are compelled to preach a message they don't want to preach. God compels their hearts to preach it. So he takes the oversight thereof. Feed the flock of God. Lead the flock of God. Then I want you to see something I saw. I'd never seen this till I began to prepare for this message. It says in verse 3, neither being lords over God's heritage. In other words, he doesn't have to be a dictator. He doesn't have to be one that it's my way or the highway, no. But he says, be examples to the flock. Now the word examples is kin to our word examples, but it really doesn't carry the same meaning. The word examples here has the idea of a stamp or a scar. So sometimes the pastor, in fulfilling his responsibility, will plead with the flock of God. Why? You see, when sheep go astray, the shepherd's heart is wounded because he understands the danger that the straying sheep are going to face. He knows what's out there when they begin to drift out into the world, when they began to become unfaithful to the things of God, and they're no longer showing up at the house of God, it wounds the heart of the pastor. It leaves a stamp, a scar there. And so he pleads with the people, be faithful, be here. God has a message for you. I want you to hear what God wants you to hear on Sunday morning. I want you to be here. And so when the sheep begin to drift and go astray, the heart of the pastor becomes heavy. He's wounded. You know, Jesus gives a parable of a lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. You know the parable well. He asked the question, which one of you, if he had 100 sheep and one wanders off, would he not leave the 99 and go and search diligently until he finds that one that's gone? That's showing you the burden of a pastor's heart, how he will go and search and look. And when the shepherd finally finds the sheep, he places him on the shoulder and he comes, brings him back into the fold, rejoicing that the sheep is back where it's supposed to be. May I say to you as a congregation, when one of your own in the congregation has drifted, they're no longer being faithful to the services, it ought to break your heart as well. You ought to get under the burden of your pastor. You ought to have the same feeling that he does toward those that have wandered away, and weep o'er the erring ones until they're safely back into the fold. Never give up on them, but continue to pray for them and do everything you can to reach them. David said something in Psalm 23. That psalm, that shepherd psalm, he said, thou anointest my head with oil. That is a reference to binding up wounds. Thou anointest my head with oil. You know, sheep can get their head caught in briars and they can die trying to get untangled. There are horrid little flies that like to torment sheep by laying eggs in their nostrils, which turns into worms, and it drives the sheep to beat their head against the rock, sometimes even to the point of death. Their ears and eyes are also susceptible to tormenting insects. And so the shepherd anoints their whole head with oil. It brings about a peace, a calmness. That oil forms a barrier of protection against the evil that tries to destroy the sheep. I ask you, sometimes when the preacher is dealing with a subject, it may be that God is using him to anoint your head with fresh oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Do you sometimes have mental torment? Do wearisome thoughts invade your mind over and over? Do you beat your head against a wall trying to stop them? Have you ever asked God to anoint your head with oil? Oh, he has an endless supply. His oil protects and makes it possible for you to fix your heart and your mind and your eyes. Keep your eyes on him today and always. Sometimes when the preacher is preaching something that seems to be a little difficult to handle or to receive or to hear, it's God saying, listen, you're beating your head against the wall. There's no peace in your heart. And just allow the message to be as the oil anointing your head, that you might have the peace of God restored into your soul once again. That he anoints our head with oil. I could say many more things about the pastor. Oh, there's so much that he has to do. So many things that he has to do. I've not even mentioned funerals, hospital visits, and counseling, and all the many other things that goes along with being a pastor. But he knows his responsibilities, and you have a pastor that fulfills his responsibilities, one that studies the Word of God, one that loves the Word of God, one that loves God and loves you. And so he shares with you the Word of God as God gives it to him. But I want you to see something else now. We've talked briefly about the responsibilities of the pastor. I've tried to paint a picture of how his hands can get heavy, how his heart can often get heavy. But notice now the responsibility of the people. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12 it says, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. He sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." We saw where Moses took the initiative and went to the top of the mountain with the rod of God in his hand, God's power, the place of the pastor. Then we also see where Aaron and Ur stands beside Moses and holds his hands up. And when his hands were up, when the Israelites could see the hands of Moses, they prevailed over the enemy. And so there's a responsibility for the people as well. You say, "Brother Don, what are some of those?" You ought to show respect to your pastor. Now, I realize people do, but there are also those that don't. And there are those many times that take him for granted. I think one of the most dangerous things for a marriage or a church, it's when the spouse begins to take the other for granted, and when the church begins to take the pastor for granted. But look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to share something with you here about what our responsibility is as a congregation, as a people. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now I want to emphasize the word know. He says, know them, esteem them. The word know now means more than just knowing his name. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, who is your pastor?" "Oh, Brother Rick Benoit is my pastor." Well, the word know there carries more weight than that. It means more than that. When he says to know them, he's saying know their heartbeat, know their burden, know the desire they have for the spiritual welfare and the well-being of the church. Get to know how he feels, and you can only do that when you engage yourself in prayer on his behalf, and how then God begins to reveal to you the burden that he carries, and you can see then the heaviness of his hands. But he says also to esteem them very highly, lift them up, let others know. If you ever have anybody here that has a desire to get rid of your pastor, I'll tell you a couple of ways to do it. When you go out the door on Sunday morning, just, number one, just tell him what a great message that was and how much you appreciate it, and he'll probably die of a heart attack right there on the spot. If that doesn't work, just go out in the community, and when the name comes up, just tell the people what a great pastor you have. And they'll get so excited about him, they'll call him to their church and you won't have him anymore. Esteem him. Talk about him in a way that is positive. Let others know that he's God's man for our congregation. And we love him. And we care for him. But then there's something else I want you to see about this matter of showing him respect. These verses become a little more difficult to handle for us. But Hebrews chapter 13, it says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. A lot of people have a problem with that. And it's very clear to whom he's speaking of. He says, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior. In other words, if he is a man that practices what he preaches, if it's good enough for him and his family, it'll be good enough for you and your family. Follow his leadership as I follow Christ. Paul says, you be followers of me as I follow Christ. Then look in verse 17. Now here's a word we don't even care about. In fact, many of us wish we wasn't in our vocabulary. Obey them. So he's telling us, know them, esteem them, remember them, and obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Your pastor is fully aware that one day he'll stand before God and he'll give an account for every message. He'll give an account for every parishioner, every member of this church that he's been privileged to minister to. If you've been submissive to the preaching, if you've been responsive to the preaching, he'll be able to do it with joy. But if you've been rebellious, he'll do it with grief. And that will be unprofitable for you, he says. But notice it says he watches for your souls. Do you realize, dear friend, that your pastor is more concerned about the spiritual well-being of your children, your grandchildren, and yourselves than any other person? We show, most of the time, we'll show more respect for our doctor, for our dentist, for the children's school teacher, than we do for the pastor. Oh, they have their responsibilities toward your well-being as well, physically and educationally. But your pastor watches for your souls. He's concerned whether you're going to die and go to hell or get right and go to heaven when you die. I know of no other person that has that much concern about the spiritual well-being of your soul. But then we see another. Not only should we show our respect or to share our resources. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now I know you're a church that takes care of your pastor financially. I know that you do well by him, and you have always had a testimony of that since you've been a church. But look in verse 11, lest we forget. It bears repeating. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, Paul said to the church at Corinth, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I know that you care for him and you take care of him, but Paul says, if I'm shown to you spiritual things, should I not reap your carnal things? If others have this power over you, should not we rather? In other words, if you're going to pay the doctor, shouldn't you pay the preacher? Now, many people have this attitude, and this is an attitude that kept me out of the ministry for some 7 years because I saw it as a young boy in relation to my own dad. But there are those that think that a preacher ought to sleep in a rabbit track and eat wind pudding. You know, he never has any other needs. But we're admonished as a church to take care of the man of God financially. You say, well, we pay him a good salary. I want to tell you, I don't know how, I have no idea what you pay him, but it's not enough. You can never give the man of God enough. When you consider what he's doing, the world has a different attitude sometimes than the church does. But the preacher, they watch for your souls. In fact, Paul said again to the church at Corinth that this is really how you prove your love. He said, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Hallelujah. But then I want you to see another thing here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if we as a people show proper respect to our pastor, and we share our resources with our pastor, Peter tells us there's going to be a sure reward. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now there is a crown of life that will be given for the sheep. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is he that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when he is tested, he shall receive a crown of life. So the sheep are going to be rewarded. And then he tells us here that the shepherd, the under-shepherd, will receive the crown of glory for faithfulness in his service, for being all that God called him to be, and the believer being everything that God called us to be. So I say this as I close. Ladies and gentlemen, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. It will be worth it all. You say, preacher, the fact that I'm going to win a crown is not an incentive to me. It will be then. Because it's then you'll take those crowns and you'll cast them before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be so thrilled that you'll bow down in holy reverence and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Preacher, we love you. Your church loves you. I don't think you have any doubt about that. I don't think you as a church have any doubt that your pastor loves you. Continue to do that. What I've shared with you, I realize, is not something you're not doing. It's something you are doing. But I share them as a reminder. Because the devil is very subtle. He can get in the minds of people in a way that you cannot imagine and turn even the very best of people against the leadership of the church. It happens on a regular basis. May God help us. I pray that this will be a great day. And in a moment, we're going to give an invitation. I did not share with you a message of salvation. The Bible says we are begotten by the Word. And I've given you much of the Word today. Amen. If we're begotten by the Word, it's the Word of God. If you're here lost without Christ, you don't want to leave that way today. You don't want to go out into eternity unprepared to meet God. Your pastor is going to stand ready to meet with you here and pray with you here. And here's what I want the rest of you to do in a moment when we give the invitation. If you're one of those, if you're willing to be an Aaron or her, you'll hold up his hands and say, by this same preacher, I'm going to be there holding up your hands in prayer and encouragement, in faithfulness, in whatever God lays upon my heart to do on behalf of you and the congregation of this church. I'm going to be as those, so that Amalek, the flesh, will not prevail. That the Spirit of God will prevail within our hearts and within our services. Let me ask you to stand, please, with heads bowed. And ladies, if you'll come to the instruments, we'll have an invitation song in just a moment. But come to the instrument now, if you will, please, and the piano, whoever's going to be there. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Amen. Amen. Listen, this is a great day in any church when you have an opportunity to express your love, when you have an opportunity to let the pastor know. But here's the first invitation. Listen closely now. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not have the assurance of heaven being your home when you die, or if you have drifted out into the world of sin, and God's spoken to your heart this morning about where you're living and how you're doing, while she begins to play, without any singing just now, just the piano playing,